Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be discerning. The tool for discernment. We all make decisions. We are forced to make decisions in life, whether we like to or not. As parents, we have to make decisions concerning the upbringing of our children. And we have our own target. We have our own hopes. We have our own desires for our children's life, that when they reach the age of adulthood, what should they become? And so we plan the course of upbringing, hoping that we will arrive at this particular desired outcome. We do the same with our jobs. We do the same with almost everything that we possess on this earth. Discernment is to make a decision. One is the end game that has really been decided, that you have the ability to decide accurately and thoroughly. Another word is to describe the process of finding out whether this is good for me, whether this is right or this is wrong. We are going to study both aspects by the grace and the mercies of God. You do not need to have discernment when you arrive in heaven. Heaven is a place where everything is good, everything is perfect, everything is holy. You do not need to make a decision to choose when you are in heaven what is good and what is bad, because all things will be good. But while we remain on earth, in this mortal flesh, discernment is a most needful virtue. It is not a very common virtue, but it is very needful. The obvious reason is there is the deceiver. Satan is known as a messenger or an angel of light. That means he will pretend to be light, and light in the Bible refers to Christ. So yet, therefore, he will pretend to be of Christ. He will pretend to be a Christian. What are the offices of a Christian that you would like to pretend to be part of? Seminary professors, Bible college professors, pastors, elders, deacons, leaders. That's what you will want to do. And in order to do that, he will have to use Christian jargon. If he wants to infiltrate into our church, Calvary Pandan BPC, he will find out what is the life in Calvary Pandan BPC is like. He will dress correctly, he will talk correctly, and he will know the procedures very well in order to find himself inside, because he knows that you can do more harm to the cause of Christ from inside than outside. He has done this in the Old Testament times, when the outside enemies tried to attack Israel, and when Israel was godly, it causes Israel to become stronger than before. But when they tried to bring in enemies, get Israel to sin, use all kinds of wiles of the devil, he succeeded very, very marvelously. And so now the church has replaced Israel as the visible witness on earth, to tell the world that Jesus Christ is indeed a wonderful Savior. He will try his best to destroy the church. He will not bother about Israel anymore, as far as the witness of Israel is concerned. You can't find salvation at all, unlike in the Old Testament times, by looking at the life of Israel today. Israel today is no different from any Gentile nation. You look at the Gentile nations, you do not find salvation. You look at Israel, you do not find salvation. God has replaced Israel with the church. And the church would be anyone who comes together, gathers together, and call themselves Christians. And if you go to the almanac of the Christian faith, you'll find that there is a host of all kinds of Christianity. A long, long list. Some of them are called cults. You do not find salvation in these cults, but you know that they are numbered in the millions and billions who belong to this cult group, but they call themselves Christians today. They have written an innumerable number of books defending and explaining their doctrines and the experiences and the life transforming changes in their families, in their members, hoping to entice more people to join them because of the cause and effect that the world embraces very readily. If it works, it must be good. And so when husbands and wives are addicted, they quarrel a lot, and once they join this church, you look at their lives, they are so loving now. They are so well off now as a family. They are so united. We're living in a world where the deception can only get worse because Satan knows his days on earth to deceive the world are numbered. And that means we live in a period that is very deadly, dangerous, and momentous at the same time. Discernment, therefore, is more needed today than ever before. Homework for you after the camp is to go to some of these BP churches in Singapore, look into some of their pastors' preaching, listen to for yourself what they preach Sunday after Sunday to feed their congregation. Have a taste. And then you will realize how deadly and dangerous the world we are living in. We are not talking about the physical danger. The spiritual danger is far more deadly. Because the physical danger can only hurt your physical. It can destroy homes. You lose your house. It destroys jobs. You lose your jobs. It destroys your body. You lose your physical life. But the spiritual danger that we face destroys souls. And you and I know where souls will end up once they die in their sin. Once believers die in their sin, their souls will find itself in hell. And they're going to spend eternity in hell. And that is why, after you and I are saved, God says, I want my children to remain in this dangerous world, but I want them to be discerning. They cannot live any way they like, and by living any way they like, they're not going to present the Jesus of the Bible, which the world longs to see, the world needs to see. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that dictum, that revelation has not changed. It is still the same today, more so today than before. Because in the time of John the Baptist, when those words were spoken, there were no many denominations who call themselves Christians who are not truly Christians. We live in an age where the time of service has already stretched through more than 2,000 years, or nearly 2,000 years, since Pentecost in Acts 2. The changes, the difficulties, the confusion that is before us in the spiritual realm is so great that no words could fully capture the confusion that we face. You say one thing about the charismatics. Do you know that the charismatics are so dynamic and so fluid that no two charismatic churches are exactly the same? You say charismatics are like this. And then these other charismatic churches say, well, we are not like this. We don't believe in this. Not all charismatic churches believe that the indwelling of the Spirit of God comes after the initial salvation. After you started to speak in tongues, then only you possess the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Not all charismatic churches believe in this doctrine. And so if you say that this is what all the charismatics believe, some of them who are charismatics, they'll say, no, you misrepresented us. They're not like the Roman Catholics. They have a very clear book that tell them, that tell us what they stand for. A Roman Catholic's teaching, this is it. The reason is charismatic churches are all independent. Charismatic churches, they all have their own independency and they have their own constitution and they have their own ideas of what constitutes Christianity. Oh, they may have many things in common, but they also have many things not in common, that different. This is the world that we're living in. You go out into the world, your children go out into the world, they go out to universities, they're going to find a life partner. And the life partner that they meet, or hopefully you become a life partner, say, I'm also a Christian just like you. You meet them in all these Christian parachurch groups. And you assume that they are fine. They are very nice people. And then you want to get married. And then you realize the doctrines are different. Your daughter may have to follow him. And then you find that church is not a conservative at all. It may have only a superficial pronouncement of the gospel. That's it. But other than that, their life, their form of worship, everything is so alien that if you go in there, less than half an hour after your first experience in their church worship, you could not take it anymore. And now what you're going to do, what you're going to tell your daughter? This is what we are facing today. You are not losing a person. You're losing a soul. That's how significant and important discernment is. And I hope that all of us will want to be discerning in all areas of our lives in how to have a right understanding concerning my work, the right heart, the right mind. And as parents, as husbands and wives, as servants of God in the church, wherever God sends us, you are surrounded by people who need to see Christ in your life, and they cannot if we are not discerning, if we are not certain, sure, that we are living a life that we can tell the whole world, anybody, night and day, look at my life, hear my words, follow me, because you will find Christ. That's what all of us must be able to say every moment of every day, because we have discernment. That's what is at stake. Because if you can't, that means there is something in your life you are ashamed of. And the worst part is, for some of us, we may have some parts that we should be ashamed of, but we are not aware of it. And that is even more dangerous than someone who knows, and then he purposely refused to fix it. And that is worse. Because whether you like it or not, as long as you are alive and breathing, people are looking at your life. And these people who look at your life, if they look down upon you, they ignore you, and you are a bad witness, you're fine. But if they look up to you, they emulate you and they follow you, and you do not present to them Christ, they are in trouble. And these people, some of them are making some sounds today at the back. They have no choice but to look up. I tried to play with some of the children last evening. Tried to carry them, tried to pull them away from mother's and father's arms. Of course, not very successful. Why? Because I'm not father. They cling on to mom and dad for dear life. They will hug them tightly. What do you think that means to you? They're going to look up to you. Whether you like it or not, that's what they're going to see. And you better look down into the eyes of these little ones and tell them, look at how mommy lived, look at how daddy lived. And you will see Christ. And when you see Christ, when we give you the gospel, you should accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, because He is a wonderful Savior. Isn't that true? Is He not a wonderful Savior? He died for you and me when we were His enemies. You and I have heard of people dying for their friends, for their country, for their family, for all these altruistic reasons. But for someone to die for their enemies, and He is God Himself, it is unimaginable, but it's happened. Is He not a wonderful Savior? And God entrusted you and me with this awesome responsibility. Remain on earth and show them by your life Christ. That's all. That's what you and I are here for. And discernment is the key that will help us unlock and to make sure that this image that we bear for Christ will not be in any way diminished or jeopardized. And so the tool that we need to use for discernment has to be very powerful. The most powerful tool on planet Earth that God has given to us so that you and I can succeed. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and verse 13. The first part of verse 12 talks about the Bible being the most powerful tool that you could ever, ever imagine. Now, you and I know how powerful some tools can be. In some of these Discovery Channel, they will show you this gigantic, humongous, earth-moving machine that a regular truck that is placed side by side next to it, that truck that is so huge, when it drives 100 kilometers past you, it will cause your car to shift. If your car is even 5,000 cc, it will shift your vehicle. And these kind of huge truck placed side by side to this huge, big, gigantic monster earth mover, they couldn't even reach the height of the wheel of this huge vehicle. It is so big that I think it is half the size of this auditorium. That's how big it was. And they used this to literally level mountains in America. Some brainiac designed this huge monster. Powerful. Battleship. Airplanes. Atomic submarine. We all know what power is. But do you know that all this power are purely physical? It is useless in the spiritual realm. And since our witness is spiritual, our battle is against a spiritual being called Satan. It is foolishness on our part to use the material to fight the physical. It makes no sense. But the problem is sometimes we do that, and that makes us foolish. Don't use your IQ. Don't use what you have gained in your work experience. Don't use what you have gained through your many years of graduate and graduate studies. Your money. All these may be very good in moving mountains on earth, moving people, running your multi-billion dollar business. But as far as the spiritual realm is concerned, money is useless. We need something spiritual in nature that God has given to us in order to overwhelm and fight against the evil one. Because that's where the discernment lies. To see into the spiritual realm and then to make the right decision, that you know that this decision is the right decision. Thoroughly, 100% guaranteed correct. And we can do that, God says, because this is given to every genuinely born-again believer. Now let's look at this tool that God has given to us. For the Word of God, that's the tool. The Word of God. Now the book of Hebrews is a book where the officers of the Lord Jesus Christ were challenged. When Jesus Christ took on the form of a man, certain doctrinal issues surfaced. Chapters 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews definitively demonstrated that even though Jesus Christ took on the form of a man, he was by far still greater than angels. Because angels are supposed to be more powerful than us, than human beings. Was he also more powerful than Christ? Not that Christ had become man, but Christ was God. And he was still God when he was on earth. So when he took on the form of a man, was he now lower than angels? And so chapters 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews explained very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ will always be superior than angels, and explained to us why Jesus has to take on the form of a man. And that explanation is found in the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 2. So after the theological contrast and explanation, gives us the significance of that contrast. Chapters 3 and 4, God contrasted Christ, his service, with that of the greatest servant Israel ever had, Moses. Moses served as a servant. Jesus Christ served as a son, as the son. And as a servant, Moses was both the servant and the building at the same time. Whereas Christ is only the servant, but never the building. He is God. And so that also explains, and then the significance and the application, when you serve faithfully, be a witness faithfully to the end of your life, because you may have entered salvation rest, but what awaits you is eternal rest. Just as God rested after 6 days of work, and he rested on the seventh day, you and I will serve after salvation, serve faithfully in a manner that is God-honoring, and one day you will also enter into eternal rest. And then God gives us verse 12 as an insertion before he introduces us to the next main contrast, and that is to contrast the priesthood of Christ with the entire Aaronic Levitical priesthood from here all the way right up to chapter 10. And then chapter 11, believe by faith. Chapter 12 onwards, application. The practical aspect of someone who has truly embraced and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And so inside this application of service, God gave us this amazing revelation concerning God's Word. You can't serve without God's Word. You and I need God's Word to serve. And the Bible tells us to the uttermost to convince us how powerful this Word of God is. And the Bible used two words, quick and powerful. Quick means give life. That's the word. Life-giving. Quickening. Make a dead person comes alive. Now, you know of anything on this earth that can do that? In hospitals, you find a lot of them, right? Isn't it true? Those you are bringing to the A&E, and then they stop breathing, you use the two metal thing, and then you just stab it onto their chest, and then they get a shock, and then hopefully you can get the heart to start beating again. Now, that's physical life. Man has the ability to invent a contraption that can stun a person into life. If he has not been dead for a long time, of course. But the problem with us is we have been dead the moment we are born. The moment we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are already dead. We are dead in sin. And that contraption will not work when a person is dead in sin. When a person is dead physically, that will work. But in order to awaken a person who is dead in sin, it has to be the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. The Word of God is quick. You find anything else on earth that can replace this? Nothing. And that's what you want for your children. That's what your friends need from you. The Word of God. And the Word of God must be not only heard, but be seen in your life. You tell people about the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then in your workplace, instead of showing love, you show hatred. You show betrayal. And then in your words, you talk about love. This kind of dichotomy will bring more damage to the cause of Christ than anyone could ever imagine. It is better for you not to say anything about Christ, better not to call yourself a Christian. Do you know the meaning of the word Christian? The word Christian means you are putting a big neon light on your invisible hat. You're telling people that look at the way I dress, look at the way I speak, look at everything about me. If you can see my mind, even the way I think, you'll see Christ. That's what it means by calling yourself a Christian in the biblical sense. Not today, not the world. But we must not call ourselves Christians like the world. We have to call ourselves Christians according to the scripture. It is like putting on a neon light. Look at my life, whole world. I have embraced this wonderful Savior who died on the cross for my sin, and he has quickened me. He has made me alive. You know, look at my life. I'm no longer the old man. I'm a new man in Christ now. My ambitions have been completely changed. Once upon a time, it was earthbound. Now I am heavenbound in my thinking. in my ambition, in my heart's desire. That's what it means. The word of God quickens. And this part, you have to experience it yourself. It must not be some theological head knowledge that you nod your head and you agree with. You have to experience this, because every believer of God has experienced this quickened power that God alone can give us through his word. If you have not experienced this, then you are in serious trouble. I'm in serious trouble if I have not experienced this. You and I know very well that coming to church, camp, coming to church, it's not heaven. This may be a beautiful auditorium, but this is not heaven. Heaven is far more beautiful, unimaginable. You're not a believer by coming here. You're not a believer by even preaching from this pulpit. You have to experience the quickened power of God in your life. Just like a dead man dragged out of the pool, having been immersed in the water for so long, they tried their best to resuscitate him. And then suddenly, he is now alive again. You ask him, what does it feel like? He knows, because he was dead and now he is alive. So must we. The word of God is quick, life-giving speed. That's how fast it is. And powerful. How powerful. It is able to convince us of our sin by the Ten Commandments. It is able to convert us by the love of God through Christ Jesus. It is able to comfort us when we are down and out and we are remorse, when we are weeping and sorrowing and crying. The word of God is able to give us hope. The word of God is also able to condemn us when we have sinned and we know that we have sinned. That's how powerful it is. To prick even into the innermost soul of every person inside this auditorium. Young and old, as long as you can understand. That's what the power of the word of God is supposed to do. So that you and I, not only will we share the gospel from our head, it must be shared with the heart. When I was still working, I was still working. I was in my previous church. And after service, I have nowhere to go. Take a bus to my home was too far. So I hang around. The church is a rented premises, so I cannot stay there the whole time. So about noontime, late afternoon, about 3-4 o'clock, it would have to be closed. Every activity would be over. And so between 3 to 4 o'clock and 6 p.m., where I would like to attend the Sunset Gospel Hour, I have nowhere to go. And so I went to this hiding place, the rooftop of Cambridge University. Because as a student there, I like to investigate, because when we were there as the first batch to use Cambridge, the whole place was still under construction. The engineering faculty was under construction. The entire admin block with the main library also under construction. There was no canteen. We had to eat with the workers. Most of the time, only roti plata. And so we will investigate, a group of us. And so we'll climb here, climb there. We do our jogging up in Cambridge Park. And then after we come up and we'll rest. And then we'll go all the way to right to the rooftop. Somehow the staircase that brings us all the way to the rooftop is not locked. And so I like to go all the way up there and then watch the sunset. You can see the sea from where the rooftop of Cambridge Park was, very close to the architectural block. I'm not sure whether they have locked the door by now, because the whole place has changed so much with new modern renovation. And so between 3 to 4 to 6, I would go there and then just simply read the scripture, meditate, and then about 5-something, I will come down and I will walk to the bus stop and then take a bus down to Pandan to attend sunset. And so as I walk, I'll try to talk to some of the undergrads, to share with them Christ, to share with them the gospel. And so during one of the trips, I remember meeting this young man. And so I walked with him to the bus stop. He was waiting for his bus. I was waiting for my bus. We were heading in the opposite direction. And so I shared the gospel with him. And then just before he hopped onto his bus came first. What he said stays in my mind. After I shared Christ with him to the best of my ability, I'm very happy for you what you have, but it is not for me. That sticks in my mind. Is that what our witness is supposed to be like? Oh, it's good for you, but it's not for me. I didn't have time to find out his name, no contact. In those days, there was no handphone. So when you say bye-bye, that's it. But that sticks. Do you want that kind of witness? Oh, it's good for you, fine, thank you very much, but it's not good for me. I couldn't share him my life, I could only share with him my words. The word of God has to be experienced. It is not a word whereby we talk about, we use it for argument and discussion over the dining table. The word of God is not supposed to be memorized. It has to be only one purpose, to be obeyed. If it's not obeyed, you can memorize the whole Bible and it is no use. God doesn't want us to just memorize the Bible. He wants us to obey. That's it. Understand it correctly and obey it. If you're not going to obey it, then the word of God that is quick and powerful is something meaningless to you. It has to be experientially meaningful. You know it because I know it in my heart. You know your life. You have been condemned before by the word. You have experienced comfort from the word. You have experienced the convincing power of the word of God that this is how I want my life to be lived. You know it. So the most powerful tool, I should not even say it. You should experience it, and you have experienced it. And you know exactly what the word of God here says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword, a very rare kind of sword in those days. Most of the swords are only one-edged, sharp only on one edge. But a double-edged sword can cut in both directions. If you are fighting and the sword is only sharp on one edge, and normally you hold it and the sharpened edge is always downward cut. So when you cut downward, you can hurt your enemy. But when you bring your sword up, the top part is blunt. You hurt nobody. But when it is double-edged, any direction you swing, downward cut, upward slash, you can hurt, you can kill. Double-edged sword. Very rare in those days, not easy to make. A double-edged sword. And for that sword not to break into two when you hit it against another sword. Because the thickest part will be in the middle. Whereas a single-edged sword, the thickest part is on the top, and then you tone it down to a very fine edge, like a samurai sword. But a double-edged sword, the thickest part is in the middle, and so you have to strengthen it, and yet it has to remain very sharp. And here the Bible says, using the sharpest double-edged sword that they had in those days as a hyperbole to contrast, to tell us the sharpest and the most powerful, most deadly of all is the word of God. Sharper than a double-edged sword to the people in those days, they will understand this immediately. And so must we. How sharp? Dividing, separating soul and spirit. Soul and spirit cannot be separated. They are one and the same. That's a hyperbole. Bone and marrow, joints and marrow, same thing. Joints and marrows in those days, you cannot separate it. But the word of God is able to do so, and in the minds of the hearers and the readers of God's word, they will know that this is a hyperbole using something that is exaggerated to prove a point, like in 1 Corinthians 13. Even if I can speak all the tongues of men, including the tongues of angels, and I don't have love. Now, you know it's impossible for any human being to speak all the languages of the world. But to drive home the point of how important love is. Same here. To drive home the powerful word of God that you and I hold in our hands, which God says, you must now write them in your heart. Because when a person is born again, the laws of God are now written in his heart. And that's how he is given the righteousness of the law. Imputed to him, given to him. The word of God is not something you hold in your hands and talk about. It is something that you love. It is something that you have experienced. And you continue to experience day by day. It is something that you love to read and love to study and love to eat like food. Because that's exactly how we're going to see the Word of God in chapter 5. Milk and meat, the Word of God. Literally, spiritual food, the only spiritual food that can sustain us, that can help us. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Cut into the very depths of your children's heart. It can cut into the very depths of your children's soul. That's the word. And when your life is lived according to the Word of God, that's exactly what your life will become. Do you know that? Now, because the unbelieving world, they're not going to read the Bible. So if they're not going to read the Bible, how will the Word of God be a double-edged sword to cut them, to condemn them, and to pierce their heart? Of course, when you share the gospel with them, that's one of the ways. But more importantly, your life, isn't it? When a life is lived according to God's Word, by your Bible-based morality and ethics, you don't follow the fashion of the world. Can we plead with the young people? Don't follow the fashions of the world, please. Not in your dressing, not in your hairstyling, not in any fashions of the world. That is physical. Don't follow the fashions of the world in terms of material as well. You and I must stop immediately, because when you follow the fashion of the world and call yourself a Christian, you send a mixed message to the world who is dying in sin. And you don't want to send a mixed message. Christian, look at my life, you will see Christ. But then your philosophy is worldly, carnal. They're not going to see Christ. But you say you're going to see Christ, but they see the image of Satan. Because Satan is still the prince of this world. He is controlling the fashions of the world. That's why men, don't follow this funny hairstyle, please. You know this funny hairstyle? Right clean to the side. And then the middle part, they can make it high up like a double-edged sword. Isn't that true? It's a funny, funny thing to do to your hair. Don't you think so? It's weird. Why do they want to make themselves look so clownish? Don't they look at themselves in the mirror when they walk out of their home? You look strange. Why do you want to look so strange? But everybody is doing it. Yeah, that's everybody. But you are not strange. You are a peculiar people, which means you are a treasure of Christ. They want to see Christ in you. Dress decently, normally, the way that we in 21st century westernized Singapore would dress. Dress appropriately, accordingly. No short skirts, no revealing garments. That's the statement and the fashion of the world. But that's the fashion. You don't follow the fashion of the world, not just on Sunday. You shouldn't have two wardrobes, you should have one wardrobe. If we are not careful in the instruction from the pulpit, some people may think that the church approves of one wardrobe on Sunday and then another wardrobe from Monday to Saturday. That should never be. We should have one wardrobe for every day of our lives, because we don't stop becoming a Christian. We are not a Christian only on Sunday when we come to church in front of believers. You are a Christian because you are a child of God. You have experienced the power and the sharpness of the Word of God in your heart, in your life. When you once upon a time acknowledge your own sin and your self-deserving condemnation and be found in hell. And then you pleaded and begged God for mercy. And God showed mercy to you and to me when we cried to Him and we say, Jesus Christ, please be my Lord and my Savior. And we done so, we did so. We embraced Jesus Christ with all our heart to save me from all my sins. And God said, yes, I have accepted what Jesus Christ did for you when He died on the cross for your sins. When you identify yourself as having been crucified with Christ, God says, all your sins have been washed by the blood of my only begotten Son. I see you no more as a sinner. I see you only as a saint. Now you are no longer my enemy. You are now my child. We have experienced this wonderful, wonderful transformation in our relationship with God Almighty, so that we can now look up into the heavens and no longer stand there, be afraid, but now we can draw near unto Him boldly and cry to Him, Abba, Father, help me. Is this not our experience? Has this sharpness of the sword of God not pierced into our hearts and helped us and transformed us and saved us? I hope that is true. I hope that has been your experience. The double-edged sword, before you and I can talk about the tool for discernment, it must not only be a tool in our hands for us to exercise discernment. It must be a tool that has given us personally discernment first. That is to be born again, to have our eyes open. That's exactly what it means, the Word of God. It is a sharp, powerful sword because it has pierced my own heart. It has pierced my own soul. But now I know that I deserve condemnation and hell, but God has been so gracious and merciful, and therefore my life now is filled with an eternal sense of deepest gratitude to my King, my God, my Lord, my Savior. I cannot live my life anymore the way I like. How dare I? If I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, if I have this discernment, I've seen it, I've experienced it, I know it, how can I now live any way I like anymore? No more my own ambition. Now we can only simply place our life before God and say, Lord, here is my life. What do you want me to do with my life? It is yours. No longer what I want, only what you want, Lord. And how do I know what God wants? The Bible. And that's where the discernment begins. You have to experience it first before you can use this tool. This tool has first got to be inside you, cut your heart, before you can now use it to help you make the right decision to live a holy life. Remember, discernment is only needed right now to decide between good and evil, as the last verse of chapter 5 tells us. Because in heaven, no need. Only good, remember. And verse 13 tells us, who is the user of this tool? Verse 13 is not talking about you and me. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Whose sight? Not your sight. It has to be God, isn't it? The Word of God in His sight. So the user of this tool is God. So when you study the Bible, when you understand the Bible, and you use the Bible to help you make the right decision, who is actually helping you? It is God. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells you. In other words, the Word of God is useless to someone who is not born again. The person who is not born again will not be able to use the Word of God the same way that a believer can. Because the one who is actually using the Word of God is God. That means when you share the gospel with someone, to the best of your ability, with all your ounce of convincing power that you could possibly muster from within you, and then when a person is convicted, when the person is converted, it is not what you did. It is not you. It is God who will use the Word of God that is seen by the way that you live, heard, explained carefully and accurately by your lips. And then God will take the Word of God and bring conviction and conversion. So this tool that you have experienced in your life that has cut you, that has transformed you, that has convicted you, converted you, will also now be used by God through you to bring conviction and conversion in the lives of the people around you. That's what it is. God is the one who will do it. You know, that's even better than you and I could ever imagine. You want to take over and you want to use it? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in your sight. You want that? I don't think so. It's a very, very scary, scary ability to be able to read hearts. You want to have this power to be able to read hearts, because that's what here the Bible says. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. There is nothing on earth that is not open, clearly, transparent before his sight, God's sight. You want to have this gift, this ability? It's threatening. Number one, everybody will run from you. Because you read my heart. You know my mind even before I think it. Or the moment it comes into my mind, you know what I'm thinking. You are a dangerous person. Everybody will run away from you. Nobody will want to be near you. And you're going to be a very lonely person. Definitely nobody will marry you. God is the only one who has this. Imagine this. Neither is there any creature, not even Satan, my friends. The prince of this world is in the hand and control of God Almighty. In his sight, there is nowhere, no place Satan can go and hide that God the Father is not aware of. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whose eyes? God Almighty. That's your life and that's my life. Every creature known to God, like someone standing before God naked, can't hide anything when you are naked. Absolutely naked before him and open. No page, not even one tiny little corner of any page of your life is closed, covered, that God does not know. So who is the user of this tool? It is God Almighty, dear friends. And God says, I want to use this tool. I have equipped you with this most powerful tool that is found on planet Earth. And I want to use it through you. What do you think about that? God says this will be used through you, your life, as a child of God. And to do that, God says, these are my terms. Clean hands, pure hearts. When we had our breakfast a moment ago, I handed some utensils to a mother. You know the first thing the mother did? Examine the fork, the spoon, and the knife. And the mother said, look at the spots. They make sure that the utensils are clean. You get a bowl before you put in your porridge, your soup. If there is a black dot or spot, what do? Either you take another bowl, put it one side, or you get some tissue or something to wipe it clean. When I was trying to get my porridge, there is one of these porcelain spoons that has one big gigantic blob of black stuff in it. I don't know what it is. I don't bother to touch it. I don't want to taste it. I just took the spoon, I put it one side. And I don't want to use a spoon that was on top of this spoon, because it was in contact with this black, sticky stuff that I don't think they wash every spoon by hand. They probably put it into some of these machines. Somehow the steam and the hot water could not get rid of this black, gooey, sticky stuff. I'm not going to use it because I don't think it's good. Worse still, if it has been used by somebody and it put into his mouth and this is left behind. All the terrible imagination. I don't want to have anything to do with this spoon. Every parent will do that for their babies, for their toddlers. Make sure that the utensils, the bowls, everything that they eat from is as clean as they possibly could provide for their children. And then you use it to feed your children. Because you don't want to put bad stuff inside the system. Now, how do you think God will want to use us? You think he want to use a dirty, filthy vessel? You think God will want to use a spoon and a fork that has a big black blob on it? You think God would do that? You and I won't. You think God would? Of course God will not. And this black blob that is found there is sin. Our own self-will, our own heart's desire, not what God wants, what I want. This kind of rebellious, sinful nature should not be found in any truly born-again believer's life. God is the user of this tool. Don't ever forget that. And God wants to use it through us, whom He has saved and left behind on earth on one condition: holiness. Clean. He didn't say perfection. Thank God, because we are far from perfect. But all of us can be holy. And that is the hallmark of a witness on earth. So before you can talk about discernment, let the discernment begins with us before we talk about how to be discerning when you check others. When you talk about how to discern what is good and what is bad in others, make sure you begin first with us, in our own heart, in our own soul. Because otherwise, you be, and I better beware, because the Apostle Paul himself was very concerned with this. He said, I'm prepared to be all things to all men. To the Jews, I'll be a Jew. To the Gentiles, I'll be a Gentile. I'm prepared to be a servant to all in order to gain some. But having done all these things, he concluded by saying, I better check my own heart and to make sure that even after I've done all these things, I do not find myself a castaway. And the Greek word for castaway is where we get the word reprobate, an unbeliever. You mean an unbeliever can come up here and preach the word of God and can use the word of God by God to bring conviction to hearts, and then he is not born again? Yes. You don't want that to happen to you. That's why make sure you are a cleansed vessel. God can take your tithe and offering to extend his kingdom, even though you may have given out of compulsion. God is not pleased with your giving out of compulsion. But he will still use your gift for the extension of his kingdom and for the blessing of God's people and for his glory. That's how powerful God is. That's why the Bible says even the wrath of man would praise God. You have enemies of God who try to stop his work, and no matter how they tried, God will turn it around for his own glory. You do not believe this? You ask Haman during the time of Esther. He built a gallows to hang Mordecai. God turned it around, and Mordecai himself was hung in his own gallows. You ask Pharaoh, trying to stop Egypt, stop Israel, I mean, from leaving Egypt. What happened to him? God said, I raise you up, Pharaoh, just for this to humble you. That's how powerful God is. But when God deals with us, we are not his enemies. We are his children. He wants to deal with us lovingly, tenderly. But that does not mean that God is now a respecter of his own children. But he doesn't care whether you are in sin or not. He will still use you anyway. He says, no, even for my own children, if you regard iniquity in your heart, I won't even hear your prayers. And you know how intimate prayer life is between the child of God and God the Father. And so God wants the best for us. And so even as we consider the tool for discernment, it is definitely the Word of God. But how will God bring the Word of God to a world that is dying in sin and a world that needs the Word of God? Whether it is the believer to be strengthened in the faith through the study of God's Word, or through a sinner who needs to hear the gospel and to be saved and become a saint, it is you. It is your life. Please sit down and think carefully all areas of your life. Personal, private, all areas. And because these areas change with time. And every time there is an addition, that new area must also be God-honoring. And when there is a subtraction, that area is now gone forever. Whatever you have done, whatever you have not done, it will remain done and not done for eternity. I can't honor my parents anymore, and you know why. But I can still love my wife. I can still learn to bring my children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because they're still with me. But there will come a point in time where some areas of your life will cease, some areas will continue, some new areas will be added. Some of you are not married yet. When you get married, now you will have to honor God as husbands and wives, which you are not able to do right now. And then when you become parents, which you are not right now, then that new area, you must honor the Lord in bringing up your children, your child, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When God called me into full-time ministry, my life outside in the world ceases. I have no more friends outside in the world, which I used to have when I work with my colleagues. That door has been shut. All areas of your life and in my life, you sit down very carefully, including your recreation, including your private time. You sit down and examine them before God one by one, even as we continue to talk about discernment. This tool of discernment must first be experienced by us, because God is the user of the tool all the time. Not you, not me. Yes, you and I may study the Bible. You and I may talk about the Bible. You and I may use it. But the actual user is always our Lord. That's why when we live a life of holiness, when we live a life that is transformed, we give Him the glory. We praise Him, we worship, we adore Him, we exalt Him. Because He is the one who has transformed my life. And God says, now I want to continue to work through you, through the Word. Not through any other avenue, but through the Word. But it must be from within your soul. God knows exactly what is in your heart now. God sees us as naked and open, like an open book with no pages that cannot be turned by Him. Your life and my life. And if we have anything that we need to repent of it now. And God knows. You don't have to stand up and shout out what the sin is. We don't need to know. Unless the transgression is against another person here. But other than that, your life and my life. God knows this power and the quickness of this sword. Has it quickened your heart? Has it quickened your life? Because whether it has or has not, know that your life, inside out, from the day you were born till now, is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We have to give an answer to. We have to stand before Him and give an account of how we live every second, how we use every cent, every dollar on this earth. And He is the only one that you should be concerned with, not us. You should only care about what He thinks of you, not us. Because He knows. He doesn't just look at your externals. We only look at your external. We can't see beyond that. If you look decent, we think you're decent. If you speak gentlemanly, we think you're a gentleman. You dress nicely, we think you're modest. But God doesn't see only the surface. And He is the only one that you must be most concerned with right now and all the days of your life to the day the Lord takes you home. Stop fooling. Stop pretending. Stop being a hypocrite. Whatever it is, fix it. It is never too late. As long as we are breathing, we can come before God and beg for mercy and forgiveness and make right our relationship, because you cannot continue without having your relationship with God put right side up. You can't. Because the lives of the people around you depend on it. Especially your children. You know how sad and how tragic it is when I look at the list on our church prayer list? That corner, that little box, that little section. Where the children of our members, once upon a time, they were little boys, little girls in the church. And now they are grown men, grown women, with jobs outside in the world, and they have no time for Christ. And so all the parents could do is to put their name there and ask the church to please remember my son, remember my daughter, pray for them. And these parents know that whatever impact that they had past then, they had with their sons and their daughters are gone forever. And whatever impact they had have resulted in this, And all they could do now, Lord, please be merciful. That's all. Right now, you can pray, beg God for mercy, yes, and still do something because these little ones are still in your hands. And some of them are in your arms. You can still hold them by the hand. There will come upon a time where, let go. No more. You observe during meal times how many children sit with their parents. Only a handful left. Because once they're old enough, Mom, Dad, my buddies are here. My friends are there. And one day, it will be permanent. And whatever impact for Christ as a Christian that you want to have, it's already done. And whatever you have not done will remain undone. That's it. It's all over. And also for the sake of Jesus Christ's name that you always bear, for their sakes and for the sake of Christ, I beg you and urge you this time, right now, make sure all areas of your life are clean, transparent, holy before God, because whether you and I like it or not, God says it is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom all of us have to do. No exception. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what you are. We are all open and naked before Him. We can't pretend before Him. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, look deep into all our hearts, O Lord, this morning, that we may all know that we stand before Thee naked and open. We cannot hide from Thee who we are, whether it is in private or in public. Help us not to bring shame to the name of our Savior. Help us, O Lord, not only to be holy before men, but also before Thee. For before men, we can become holy. But when we are in the private moments of our lives, oh, how we stumble and how we fall, and how we struggle with sin and with our addictions. Oh, Lord, may Thou be merciful to transform us. Bring conviction to our hearts and help us to stop sinning, privately or publicly, that our lives before Thee will always be one and the same, that others, when they see us, they will only see Christ. May Thou be gracious and merciful, O Lord, to sanctify us by Thy truth. For Thy word is truth. And bless this camp, that all campers may have their hearts and their lives transformed by the power of Thy holy word, that we may indeed be instruments of holiness for our Savior to use in these last days. Forgive us, cleanse us. For Jesus' sake, hear our cry. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.